It's good to be back in the house of the Lord this morning. I'm feeling much better this Sunday, so hopefully you won't have to deal with quite as much as me coughing today. Thankful for that. But this morning we will be continuing with our Malachi 1. We looked at verses 1 through 5 last Sunday. We'll be continuing through to the end of the chapter, so 6 through 14 this Sunday. So while you turn there in your Bibles, I will read the passage and then we will begin looking at it. Beginning in verse 6. A son honors his father and a slave his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is the fear of me? Says Yahweh of hosts to you. O priests who despise my name, but you say, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar, but you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say, the table of Yahweh is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Please bring it near to your governor. Would he accept you, or would he lift up your face? Says Yahweh of hosts, but now entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to you with this which is from your hand. Will he lift up any of your faces? Says Yahweh of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not light a fire on my altar in vain. I have no delight in you, says Yahweh of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be presented to my name, as well as a grain offering that is clean. For my name will be great among the nations, says Yahweh of hosts. But you are profaning it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. You also say, behold, how tiresome it is, and you disdainfully sniff at it, says Yahweh of hosts, and you bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame or sick, so you bring the offering. Should I accept that from your hand, says Yahweh? But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says Yahweh of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. Amen. So last Sunday we saw the first pattern in Malachi where the Lord states his love for his people and then answers them when they object to this proclamation. That's that pattern we see all throughout Malachi. Ultimately, what we saw is the love of God that glorifies himself in his choice of an undeserving people. What takes place in these next few verses could really be seen as the reversal of the question asked in the first five verses, or rather, the application of the points made in verses 1 through 5. So that is to say, 1 through 5 had this theology of this election, and now we see kind of this application then, this byproduct, this discourse that happens based on what has taken place in the first five verses. We saw in those first five verses unconditional election presented in the typology of the Old Covenant. That is to say, we see an example of God's choice in the Jews, similar, not exactly the same, but similar to his choosing of us, mainly in the sense that we are undeserving, just as the Israelites were. What we will see in verses 6 through 14 is this switch taking place, where God now turns the question and objection around on the people. Having answered the objection of God loving them, now what is asked is, why have you not loved God? Why do you not act like you love him? Right? So that is the question beyond our adoption. We saw our adoption. We saw how we're chosen. I stated the most important question you need to know the answer to is, does God love you? Are you a child of God? And these verses now come after and ask, if you are chosen, one whom God loves, why do you not act like it? So God says, I have loved you, I have chosen you, you are my people. So then why do you continue to disobey? So my main thrust is this. Act like you are loved. Act like you love the Father because He first loved you. And at the end of the text, we'll look at answering how do we do that, right? Those two cross references in Malachi 3, or even the man who builds the house on the sand and the rock, the one who calls Lord, Lord. How do we do that? How are we that type of person? What is at the heart of that individual? How do we act like we love God? But the main idea, right? It's a very simple theological application. It's a very simple thing that we need to understand. It's not a super deep and complicated. It is right action is a result of right love. Just as God's love results in the election of His people, our love of Him results in right worship and right living. Right? If we love God, if we want to honor Him, He's chosen us, He's given us this new heart, we will seek to honor Him in all that we do. It's very plain. I mean, it's all over Scripture. This is the dichotomy of works and faith, right? We are given this faith in Christ, and we want to do these good works. So let's begin to look at verse 6 now. A son honors his father, and a slave his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is the fear of me, says Yahweh of hosts, to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? God here offers two descriptors, two examples, if you will, of what should be due to him. The first as a son to the father, a parental love, and the requirement is honor. This honor is what is due from a son who loves his father. That's the thing that should be given. If you love, you should do this. If you are a son, you should love and honor your father. That's the byproduct. If a son does not love his father, he will not honor him. In the same way, a slave owes his master fear and respect, or a employee owes his manager fear and respect, and to work correctly, right? God is immediately making the point to say, I deserve these things as is due to me of being your God, right? There's no condemnation for right worship or wrong living for Edom. In the first five verses, right? There's no condemnation for them or any other nation, right? They're not God's people. You, O Israel, you are the ones who must answer. He showed them, he answered their objection, how his love operates, and he has reminded you of his partiality towards you, and now he states, this is what is required of my people that I have chosen. That is to say, there is something that God deserves that he is not receiving. That's what's being stated. There's something that should be given to me, and it's not being given. This address is specifically pointed at the priest. Why is this? Why not the whole group? Well, the priests were ultimately, in a spiritual sense, responsible. They were the spiritual heads, the authority of Israel's worship. They were the ones who should have immediately put a stop to the actions of the people. I mean, we're going to see these indictments here, but they should have seen these improper sacrifices being given and said, you can't bring that here. Don't even bring it here. Go back home. Come back when you can bring something correct. In a similar way, a pastor or ministers are responsible, at least in the sense of spiritual authority, for the worship that takes place in the church, and the individuals responsible for their right action in their own lives. This is the application that I will draw out in the church and for the believers of today are quick to offer improper worship and improper living, which is not just undesirable, but an abomination to the Lord. It is not all too dissimilar from the improper worship of the Israelites in this passage. I want to draw the significance, the weight of what we should give to worship and how we should approach right living in regards to honoring the Lord. The objection in the text is then levied. How have we done these things? In the mind of the people, they had met the requirements, or perhaps in some sense forgotten what the requirements even really were. I asked the question last week, was it this kind of spiritual apathy that led to their forgetfulness, or their forgetfulness that led to their spiritual apathy? It seems they saw nothing wrong with what they were doing. As we read their errors, listen in the following passage, and we might say, how could they not see their errors, right? We can just have this hindsight, of course, and go, how could they not see it? And yet, we find countless churches proclaiming that they honor the Lord and yet are practicing wild and dishonoring practice in their churches. We see believers proclaiming God and dishonoring them with their word and actions. It is not too difficult to then look outward and see the same sort of forgetfulness as we see in the passage. I can't think of how many well-meaning believers on the day of judgment, just as that cross-reference there mentioned, will be left speechless on the day of judgment with no reason, having not realized they too were not aware, they did not take their worship or their living seriously, and thought, surely we are not despising the name of the Lord. That is the degree of seriousness that is required, right? We are called to a certain type, a certain quality of living. We are given a new heart that is seeking to honor the Lord. And far too many believers, right? They are genuine believers, still do not take the seriousness, the degree of seriousness that is called upon in Scripture, that God has a certain standard. He has a way he wants us to live. He has a certain way in which he wants us to worship, right? We've been going over that regulative principle of worship in Sunday school class, and there's a standard. Scripture gives us a standard. That's what we're going to look at, particularly as we get towards the end of the verse. But I want you to keep in mind, that's the level. That's the seriousness, right? The day of judgment will come. We will answer, even as believers, for what we have done. He has given us a way in which we are to live. But now in verse 7, you are presenting defiled food upon my altar, but you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say, the table of Yahweh is to be despised. The indictment is clear here, right? You are offering wrong sacrifices, defiled food upon my altar. This is a covenantal indictment. This is a covenantal violation. There's works, there's a standard that he's given. You have wrongly done the work which I have instructed with you. I've given you a standard, I've given you things you need to do and live up to, and you have failed them. These sacrifices were strictly forbidden by the Lord. It's not as if they were experimenting or this is all they had left. They were willingly sacrificing defiled food. I cannot help but think of those who willfully and knowingly distort the gospel for money or twist it for political influence. This is an intentional and blatant abomination to the Lord. And even so, the people object again, saying, how have we defiled you? It is though this very table upon which you have made these sacrifices with is despised. In some sense, the table here stood for the means by which they worshipped. At least it's one of the most prominent place that was really kind of seen in that sense. And it's not all too different from how we might see a church or a pulpit or even the Bible as the thing which is most closely associated with the idea of worship. And again, the comparison is all too easy to think of the category of examples of those who are misusing the text of Scripture, who are expounding heresy from the pulpit, using the church as a platform for their theologically liberal perspectives. In all these cases, the indictment of the text rings true. The table of Yahweh has been despised. Or the pulpit of the church has been despised. Or you have taken my scripture and despised it by using and putting your own particular views upon it. It is all too common and all too easy for many of these people to put themselves into the scripture, put themselves into the scripture. It's about what I think or I want or how I feel as opposed to what God has set is the standard for how we are to worship and live. Now in verse 8, but when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Please bring it near to your governor. Would he not accept you, or would he lift up your face, says Yahweh of hosts? The sacrifices they offered was a blind sacrifice, one that was not proper and not to be accepted. The sacrifices are so blatant, so blatantly undesirable, even that the governor would not accept them. The point being made is that the people feared, respected, and honored the governor more than God. He's drawing there the comparison between the two, saying, you're bringing the better sacrifices to the governor and bringing me what you have left. They had far more concern for ensuring their offerings to a man were more pleasing than their offerings to God. Just as many today honor the opinions of man, the news, the social media, even political influences today, or their friends, all their opinions more than the opinion of God. This starts to unravel the big question of this verse. What motivates right or wrong worship? Well, if you remember last week, the question was, how has God loved us? The idea here is that God flips it back at them. How are you loving me? Do you love and honor God and the instructions He has given you? Do you delight in His ways? That's the question we have to answer. What's at the heart of that right worship or wrong worship? What's the distinction between these two people, the one who builds his house on the sand or the one who builds his house on the rock? Well, the answer last week for God was choice, His choice. You're His people. I choose you. I have shown partiality to you. And in this case, it's though that this choice, it's through that choice, through being His child, we can now delight in choosing to do right. Without His choice in us, we are unable to love and choose to do rightly to honor Him. We need that new heart. We need that new soul to be able to do these things that delight the Lord. The result of a right love and a right respect is right work in action, right action. In many ways, we find this concept self-evident in many places in our culture. For example, even in the same type of a political power example here in this verse, we still give due what is owed to authority, right honor and right respect, a police officer or someone in authority over us. There are endless examples of if we love something, we will do right by it. And the right work that we do will be more than just lip service, right? There's a distinction between obeying the boss because he's just the boss, or obeying the boss because we want to do right. We truly have that desire, right? The question is it right worship? Am I truly honoring God if I do the work, but I do it with a poor attitude, or I do it half-heartedly? The question at the end of the verse is, what is the standard by which He would accept the actions or worship offered? Well, clearly here, they're not even at the point of right sacrifices, bringing the right things, but they're also certainly not at the point of a right heart. They have neither of the things required. Would whoever is receiving this work love to accept it? That's kind of a way we can look at it. That's the question we can kind of add. Would whoever is receiving this work, would whoever is receiving this worship, would God, would He love to accept it? Like the husband who brings dead flowers to his wife, or the friend who offers a reused birthday card, would they accept this? Perhaps to be kind, but does what you bring and how you bring it show honor to the person? Right? Bringing the dead flower is a work, but bringing one that is alive and that is her favorite shows intentionality and that you delight in the person you are giving the gift to. So then if you rightly love God, you will give that right worship. You will seek to love rightly. You have to have your heart right and the right action. And the right action can only come from a right love. This is the byproduct, and ultimately, that's why verses 1 through 5 and so is so important. Ultimately, we're only able to do this. This is only the byproduct of God's choice in you. So now you may have that right love. We didn't have it before. When we were dead in our sins, we didn't have our right love. We did not have the ability to do these things, to offer work that the Lord delighted in, in doing good, right? But now we have this new affection, this new heart. We no longer want to serve ourselves, but ultimately we seek to serve God. Verse 9. But now entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us with this thing which is from your hand. Will he lift up any of your faces, says Yahweh of hosts. The statement in this verse could likely be understood, really understood, as irony. Having been offended by their improper worship, perhaps they might think that they might call upon God's good graces, and God foresees this request. He kind of gets in front of it. That is to say, he goes ahead and knows what they might say and think and says, no, I know your heart, and there is no grace to be had in this moment. You have defiled my holy temple. You've defiled me with these sacrifices. You have given wrongly and worshipped improperly and lived a sinful way. What we must understand is for the old covenant, there was such things as works that had to be followed. If they were not followed, there were curses and a punishment due, right? Do rightly, receive blessings. Do not do rightly and receive curses. This is one particularly important distinction between the new and old covenant, where in the old there was a particular system of rules that was the covenant of works. In the new covenant, we do not find ourselves in the same situation. Most fundamentally, when we look at the new covenant, we see the works we could not do done by Jesus. Rather, when we sin, when we transgress what we ought to have done, we may always find forgiveness. Why is this? Well, rather than looking upon us, God looking upon us as this verse describes when we do wrong, God looked upon his Son this way, and he put the judgment we rightly deserve on him. So when we cry out, Father, forgive me, lift up your face to me, he is gracious to hear us. When we make that prayer every Sunday of that the prayer of repentance and assurance of pardon, this is what we look to. We are not as the Israelites are in the state here of verse 9. We are of a new and better covenant. We have forgiveness that we find in Christ. The old covenant was an inferior covenant that pointed in types and shadows to this future and better state of which we now are so graciously able to live in. And in this text, in this moment, we see a picture, a blessings of forgiveness that we may delight in that was not quite present to these Israelites at this point. They were being despised at this time. We can look to this and say, we are not like them. We have something superior. Now in verse 10, this is a wonderful verse. I really like the verse 10. So just pay attention to what's being said here. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not light a fire on my altar in vain. I have no delight in you, says Yahweh of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hand. The importance of worship, the importance of right living, was such that it would have been better to close off the temple entirely. Let it be one that would close the gate, close the means of their worship, rather than continuing wrong worship. There are many analogies that might paint the picture of this verse well, but when I read this verse, there is one historical example that comes to mind. It is of the faithful ministers and believers in the times gone past at the Hagia Sophia. The Hagia Sophia was originally constructed as a great church and was considered an engineering marvel of its time, though now unfortunately is a mosque, but it's located in modern-day Istanbul, Turkey. Many years ago, long ago, right, the congregants of the church demonstrated this verse, in my mind, on many occasions. It's very interesting, the history of the church. But there's one event around 532 AD that, in my mind, is most striking. There was a great deal of social unrest during this time surrounding Emperor Justine I. And what complicated matters further, supposedly, was the placement of a statue of the emperor's wife within the church grounds. While placing the statue and the degrees of its impact is somewhat historically questionable, what we can say is that the people reacted very strongly during that time by burning down the church and much of the surrounding areas. Now, I've done my best to make sure I got some of the facts of this story right, but if I miss something, I hope you'll bear with me for the very powerful point that the believers of this church had the same conviction that is emphasized in this verse, that we would rather burn down the church, or as the verse says, lock up the doors, rather than, even for a moment, put up with improper or dishonoring worship. That's the call to conviction we ought to have. Now, that's not a call to board up churches we disagree with, though maybe that might be a good thing, nor burn them down. Certainly don't do that. But for our own hearts, we should take worship and right living of ourselves and at our churches and in our homes so seriously that we would rather close up the doors than do it wrong. What would our lives look like? What would our churches look like if this was the conviction of many believers today? Well, certainly we would not have quite so many churches with rainbow flags out in front of them. We would certainly not have so many Christians proclaiming Christ and living so much like the world. I believe we should seek this degree, this particular line, that we would rather lock up, we would rather not do it at all than do it wrong. Verses 11 through 12 now. For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations in every place. Incense is going to be presented to my name, as well as a grain offering that is clean. For my name will be great among the nations, says Yahweh of hosts. In Deuteronomy 12, there's a clear requirement, a clear prescription there, of offering incense in the temple. So then what is being said here? Why is it being offered everywhere rather than in the temple? Well, the key to this verse is not the location, but the time. We see from the rising of the sun to its setting points to a future day of blessing. We might even say, I'd be able to kind of put this phrase of time, in the fullness of time. As in the sense of the fullness of the day in that time when his name is made great among all the nations. In every place, incense will be presented to him. These offerings will be offered to him. Worship will be had for the Lord everywhere by all types of people. There is a subtle pointing here to Israel saying, this improper worship will not last. One day worship and right living will not be bound up to a specific geographical location or this particular ethnic group of people. There will be a blessed new covenant of all believers all over the world who will worship rightly and honor the Lord. Just as his name was made great through the nations by his election in the new covenant, he will be blessed by these people whom he has chosen and glorified by these people through their actions, through their worship. Just as we do this Sunday, all around the world, believers gather and lift up their voices and proclaim the scriptures and honor God through the proclaiming and teaching of his word. Should we not take our worship and our actions seriously? Let us worship as a battle cry. Let us act as a pleasing offering. And let these things glorify God in all we do, that he may be glorified and made great among all the nations. I'm reminded of the verse in Revelation that describes the righteous works of the saints on the day of judgment as the wedding garb that will adorn the church. The garb is meant to be beautiful. It's not meant to be raggedy. It's meant to be wonderful and lovely because the works are beautiful to the Lord. Now let us look to verses 12 through 13. But you are profaning it in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. You also say, behold, how tiresome it is, and you disdainfully sniff at it, says Yahweh of hosts. And you bring what was taken by robbery, and what is lame or sick. So you bring the offering. Should I accept that from your hands, says Yahweh of hosts? These two passages get at the heart of the issue, one of the main points of application. We see that the means of the sacrifice and the sacrifice are both to be despised. But what is it of these priests? Are they really saying these things? Is this what they're saying as they offer these sacrifices? No, it's not their words which matter, but their actions. Why? Because their actions speak louder than any words they could say. The priests offered such a sacrifice, it was through their actions they communicated that the Lord's table was despised. They did not have to say anything. These statements are, in a sense rhetorical. God says, you bring, and what you do is what despises the table. You're doing this, and that's what's being said through your actions. Or in other ways, your actions show me where your heart is. It may sound just as a plain and overused platitude, but when it comes to right worship and right living, perhaps there is no more theologically true statement that if you love the Lord, you will honor Him with your actions. It is as simple as that. Do we make mistakes? Most assuredly. But our heart is what drives us. The heart, the love of God, that's at the very center of what drives us. Our new heart in Christ, our regenerated spirit, seeks to glorify God in all we do. Now, lastly, in verse 14. But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrificed a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says Yahweh of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. This verse, starts once more describing one who lies in regarding to how they offer worship. They have what is necessary, they vow to give it, and they do not. But there is a question. There's a question that I draw from this verse. How do we know, right? How do we know it is pleasing to the Lord? What is right worship? What is right living, right? We know it's motivated by the heart. We know we should seek to do it. How do we do it? How do we define those right actions? Well, the answer for believers is simple. It's what Scripture tells us. What His Word has revealed to us. This is how we are to live. This is the standard by what we are to do. The liar here in this verse knows what is good and does not do it. He's been told. He's been instructed. He knows what he's supposed to offer because he already vowed to give it and he doesn't do it. Where Scripture speaks, we are to act with strong conviction. Where Scripture is silent, we take caution in applying our liberty. The works we do are from a changed heart. With that changed heart, we can look at God's Word and delight in it. We can apply it to our lives. That is to say, we delight in doing them. That's really all there is to it. We work every day to honor the Lord with our actions as Scripture has taught us. And we define these works only through Scripture. And on the things we have liberty, where Scripture is silent, we seek to honor Him through our best judgment, through the conscience He has given us, through the guiding of the Holy Spirit, with a careful, careful discernment. The application here reminds me of a song released by Keith Green in 1978 called "To Obey is Better than Sacrifice." The tagline of the song is based on a passage from 1 Samuel 15:22. And one line from that song says, "To obey is better than sacrifice. I want hearts of fire, not your prayers of ice. And I'm coming quickly to give back to you according to what you have done." Both the song and the passage in 1 Samuel offer the line, "To obey is better than sacrifice." What gets at the heart of what the Jews were missing the whole time, and that was obedience that came from the heart. a heart seeking to honor the Lord. We can define our right action from Scripture. We can get these clear prescripts of how we are to live. And indeed, even a pagan might be able to act in a way that is according to Scripture, one who does not love the Lord, a non-elect person. But beyond just how we define our action, at the very center is the heart. We must have the heart of a believer, the new heart that seeks obedience. Not just action for action's sake, right? The seemingly good works of the unbeliever are but filthy rags before the throne. Right? The unbeliever can go to church and pray and do these things, even to some degree with a degree of sincerity. But I don't go to church or pray just to go to church or pray. I do so because I want to honor the Lord. That's the heart of the new believer. That's the conviction that we should have. That's what we should find in our new state. It is such a simple truth, but such an important one. The spiritual apathy and improper worship described in this passage plagues the church today. It plagues the lives of many believers. And this passage screams in the face of all those who seek with such frivolous care to try and worship the God in a way that pleases man. It is an easy thing to worship God in a way that is easy for me. It's all too easy to show up late, to not put money in the offering plate, to not serve the church, to play fast and loud music, to preach sermons that feel good. It is all too easy to go through life offering half-hearted Christian living. But if you find me one church filled with believers who take their life and their worship seriously, I will show you a small group of believers whose life and worship is a pleasing aroma to the Lord. We have a unique gift as His elect that out of all the things in the world that He created, all the things that speak to His might and power, He delights and is glorified through the works of His people. He says, my name is feared among the nations. It's feared because they see right actions. He's glorified through His election, and He's glorified through those elect people doing beautiful works that glorify Him. So let us seek to glorify Him well in all that we do. Let us pray.